So what I'd like to do is look at 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through 5 really should be at the top of your handout. And I've given you the outline in order to sort of tether myself to it and be able to move through it pretty quickly. If you're dying for a much longer exposition, you can go out to Sermon Audio and find when I did through 1 Peter, the full bore. Actually, these five verses were two messages, so it really gives you a full load if you really want to go track it down because you love listening to and working hard at listening to preaching. So I'll just put that out there for you. All right, let's read verses 1 through 5. Therefore, I exhort the elders among you, as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily according to the will of God, not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples of the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. You younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders, and all of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, for God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So you can see the outline there. I'm going to just zero in, really, in a sense, the first three points are the basic questions. What is the ministry? How is it to be done? Why should we do it in that way? And then the fifth verse actually turns the attention a little bit more toward the congregation, and that's why I call it the maintenance. That is, the maintenance of a healthy ministry is not just from the pastoral side of it, but it's also from the congregational side. And so we'll just look briefly at that. In verse 1, Peter says he's exhorting the elders, and this gives us just a good opportunity to remind ourselves, because of the language differences that tend to be between contemporary descriptions of the ministry and more New Testament descriptions of it, the most common description of pastors in the New Testament is elders. That's the one that's used the most. Okay, it's used most frequently. Those who serve as pastors in the church are called elders. It's not entirely clear why that's the case. Some people immediately think, well, it's because there were elders in Israel, and so there were elders then in the church. But there's really not any New Testament evidence that that's the case, and very little historical evidence that the shape of the synagogue actually became the shape of the church. In fact, there's actually evidence that goes a little bit contrary to that. It's just for some reason that the recognition of this position has this kind of variableness to it, that they didn't tend to be hung up on the titles as much as it seems we are. They really were more concentrating on the position and function. And so that's why you can have Peter do what he does in between verses 1 and 2. Verse 1, I exhort the elders. Then verse 2, he says, shepherd the flock. And then he says, exercising oversight. And there's a certain intentional redundancy in working through this. But that word shepherd the flock is the verb, the noun of which only happens one time in the New Testament, Ephesians 4, where it says pastors and teachers. So you could translate it, pastor the flock. That's the activity, pastor the flock. And then the word exercising oversight is the word that's used in 1 Timothy 3:1, which says, if any man desires the office of overseer, he desires a good work. So here you have elders who are pastoring and serving as overseers, right? It's all three. And it's all about the same people. Same thing as we saw in Acts chapter 20 a few weeks ago in 2017. It's the elders. In 2028, it is shepherd and oversee. Because it's one office, same group of people, just reflecting different nuances of their responsibilities. Just having a way of describing what they're doing that actually sort of picks up a different little bit of flavor, right? The elders we shouldn't just be thinking older people, because that's not really what's involved in it. It's really people who are in a position of leadership, and that leadership is described as shepherding and exercising oversight. Or if you look at it this way, and often it's, I'll say it this way, is that these men, because the scripture says that it is held an office held by men only, are to lead and feed the flock. And that's crucial to understand what we're doing tonight, right? We're actually walking through a process of formally identifying people who will be those charged with the responsibility to feed and lead the flock. They're being recognized as leaders, and that brings a certain amount of sobriety, both to the person who has that responsibility, but also those who are under it, right? Because when people are put into a position of leadership, that means that there's necessarily some kind of followership involved in it. And the followership is described in terms of being shepherded or under the oversight of. And I think at times, I'll say this carefully, but we really sort of wimp out on the shepherd concept. Because probably in many ways, because we're not necessarily agrarian people at this point of the game, and lots of times because, I don't mean to trash this entirely, but right, people, you know, think of shepherding only in terms of very pastoral, farmish pictures of shepherds and sheep, and just sort of like, you know, always patting them on the head, leading them the right way. But this word that's used is used of Jesus, for instance, in Revelation, of shepherding the nations with a rod of iron. Okay, and it's not meaning there Jesus is going to come along and just sort of pat the nations on the head and say, come this way. It's meaning he's going to be the ruler. David, for instance, was called by God and appointed by God to be the shepherd of Israel, Psalm 73 says. David was the ruler, leader of it. I mean, that's really the point of it. And that's why shepherd can sit right alongside of a word like exercising oversight. And I take time to talk that way because sometimes you'll hear people who make a comment, well, people are supposed to be shepherds, and all shepherding is just you're just caring for people, right? And so what they want is somebody to just sort of be like a lovey-dovey, carry kind of person, not someone actually to lead. And the scriptures charge this office with leadership, that there's a responsibility to oversee God's work in such a way that it moves to its appointed purposes, its appointed direction, that it's actually leading God's people. And so the ministry to which the church has called you, appointed you, and the ministry to which you have affirmed him is one that requires an ability to have a sense of where God's word says God's people need to go personally to grow, where the congregation needs to go to be faithful to God, and to help make certain we go that direction. Right? It's not simply, hey, God wants us to be over there, so it'd be nice if you go over there, but if you want to just stay here, I'll just sort of, you know, pat you on the back and we can have some more food. Right? That's not the pattern. That it's actually to be leaders among the flock. Because, look at the priority of this, the kind of seriousness to it. In verse 2, it's shepherd the flock of God. Right? And we saw this same language in Acts 20:28, that it's the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. That the task involved here is something that relates to an entity, the flock, which is owned by God. And that's going to come out again in this text. The shepherding is not ultimate. It's actually subordinate. Because look down to verse 4. Look what Jesus is called. Jesus is called the chief shepherd, right? Because to whom does the church belong? Christ. Who's we're all sheep, and who's the one shepherd? Jesus. But here's what Jesus has chosen to do, right? He has his sheep scattered across the globe who are formed into flocks, and he provides people to shepherd them on his behalf. That's exactly what Ephesians 4, I think, is teaching. When Jesus ascended to heaven, he gave gifts to men, and then it describes that as, and some pastors and teachers. So Jesus gives to the flock what he wants in place for the flock to be cared for properly, because it's God's flock. Look at, in fact, if you would, down to verse 3, the words that I've highlighted in your outline there, but notice it says, nor yet is lording it over those allotted to your charge. Allotted to your charge. So I just talk about, you know, there's Christ has sheep scattered all over the globe, right? I mean, he's saving people from all over the globe. He's calling them. And then what he does is he takes some of those and I'm gonna describe it actually sort of backward, but I'll do it this way, then come back the right way, okay? He takes some of those and he gives them to shepherds. That's what this text is saying, right? They're allotted to your charge. Okay, now it's technically backward the way of thinking about it, because what actually is there's a collection of sheep which forms a congregation that then Jesus allots that congregation to the charge of shepherds. And again, I'm banking on at least hopefully the redundancy and registering somewhat, but in Acts 20:28, remember what it said? Take heed to yourself and over the whole flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Right? So here's this congregation at Ephesus, and Paul says to the people who are the elders, who are to shepherd the flock and exercise oversight in Acts 20, take heed to yourself and to all the flock over which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Peter is basically taking the same concept, only he uses this language, right? You are to serve in such a way that you are recognizing that they are those who were allotted to your charge. Somebody else, namely God, gave you charge of this. And so you need to take it very seriously. Right? Like Hebrews 13:17 says, as those who watch for your souls, as those who will give an account. Right? Because the chief shepherd says, hey, I want you to be an under-shepherd in this congregation, and because you're working under me, you're going to give an account to me. That flock that you have oversight over is not your flock. It's mine. I'm simply allotting it to your charge. I'm giving you responsibilities with regard to this flock under my authority. That's why Titus 1 calls people who serve in this capacity stewards over God's house. Right? It's God's house. They're just stewards. So the ministry that we're talking about tonight is a very important one from divine perspective, if I could put it that way. Obviously, I can get jazzed up thinking about this a lot because it's my life. But it's an amazing thing to think that the maker of heaven and earth, the Redeemer decided to carry out his work like this. Right? He went to heaven and said, between when I leave now and I get back, here's the way I want things to operate. You form into congregations, and I will provide for you gifted men who can shepherd and exercise oversight. I'm going to allot the sheep to their charge. I mean, honestly, when I look in the mirror at times, I think, do you really know what you're doing, Lord? But that's actually what he intended. And so there needs to be a kind of like stunning seriousness about that, right? I mean, anybody who's going to be in this position needs to really soberly recognize that. Because there's going to be a day of answering to Jesus for how you cared for his sheep. I mean, that's a pretty serious thing. And anybody who decides to reject it, to say, I don't need anybody to pastor me. I don't need a shepherd. I don't need oversight. I don't need anybody telling me how to live spiritually. Anybody that thinks that is saying, I know better than Jesus. I know how to do this. Right? I mean, those are pretty significant marks of foolishness. For anybody in pastoral ministry to think the church is his, or for anybody in the church to think that you don't need shepherds, both of those would be stunningly arrogant in light of what we know the scriptures teach. So when we go through a process like this and we look at a man and say, hey, here's what we're saying. We recognize you as being this kind of a person in our midst. It ought to be humbling. It ought to be somewhat frightening in the good sense that we, like Peter says earlier in the book to believers, that we pass our time of sojourning here in fear. Right, that we have a reverence to it, so it ought to be like a kind of thing that stokes a fire of reverential awe at the responsibility, and it ought to be the kind of thing that causes us as a congregation to say, this is a good gift from God. This is what God has done for the church, for its health. Let's make sure we treasure it and appreciate it. So let me speak directly to Ben for a couple of minutes, because that manner gives a series of not and then but statements that are contrasting, right? They're intended to be, don't do it this way, but do it this way. And I've just marked them off with four adverbs about it, right? You should serve willingly. It says that you do so not under compulsion, but voluntarily, right? And that's why one of the questions we'll ask addresses this, right? You shouldn't be dragged kicking and screaming to pastoral work. It should be that you're coming because you desire the office of an overseer, like 1 Timothy 3:1 says, or there is a kind of offering up of yourself on the basis of God-given desires and manifestation of God-given gifts. I mean, I used to drive me crazy. It still does. To some degree, but I haven't heard it in years because I haven't been in certain circles of life. But I used to hear people say something like, you know, I wanted to be an astrophysicist, but God wanted me to be a pastor, so I'm a pastor. You know, it's like I wanted to do something else, but God wanted me to do it, so I'm doing what God wants me to do. And I think to myself, well, if that's what you really want to do, then go do that. Because this text says, not under compulsion, but voluntarily. Right? I don't pastor against my will. I mean, I wish I could do something else. right? Now, there are times you struggle with what exactly the expression of that is, you know, whether or not you're yielded to some specific task that you're facing, but as to the basic reality of it, it should be something that there's a God-given desire that's been cultivated, and so you step up to the task. This is something God's made me to do, and therefore I want to do. It should be done sincerely. The text says, not for sordid gain, but with eagerness. That is, you shouldn't be looking at the ministry as a way to have some kind of advantaging for yourself. And there's a long history of that kind of a threat to a healthy ministry, right? Clearly, it was a big enough concern in the New Testament that it's addressed in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus chapter 1 and 1 Peter chapter 5. So in their culture, it must have been a kind of temptation for someone to pursue ministry for the gain that it might get them. And Acts 8 might be an example of that, right? Remember Simon Magus? He was a sorcerer that held everybody under his influence, and all of a sudden, Philip came and started preaching, the apostles come down, and all the attention turned to them, and he says, hey, can I buy that? He wanted to be able to have this. And Paul was apparently accused of having that kind of a motive. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, he addresses and says that he's not. And it's clear that that's never gone away, right? All throughout the history of the church, there have been abuses in this regard. And so there has to be a constant guarding of the heart to make certain that the desire and expression of our ministry is simply out of eagerness toward the Lord, not for any personal gain, right? And not for advantaging yourself. And that's why I called it sincerely. There are pure desires for it. Even if what we talked about this morning plays into that, right? If a person's responsible for teaching and preaching the word and they see that the crowd is going this direction, one of the temptations of going with them is because your whole life depends on it. That's just a reality, right? I've got lots of education that would do me absolutely no good in anything other than what I'm doing. I'd be depending on Claudia's pepperoni rolls for life, you know. There's just not a whole lot marketable here. So the point is, it's like you're a man of one task, one place of service, and if all of a sudden the market starts to shift, there could be a temptation to go along with that for sordid gain. And Peter warns us that we cannot ever be beholden to that kind of motivation. Then it says, I've used the word humbly, because he says at the beginning of verse 3, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge. And so the concern here appears to be using authority in a way that is contrary to the teaching of Jesus. In Matthew chapter 20, for instance, right? He talks about whoever the great people among the Gentiles are the people who are lords over everybody. But the great ones among you are to be those who serve most. And clearly, what we have to do is do one of those kinds of things of how do we reconcile this, right? Because they're told to be shepherds exercising oversight, not as lording. So he cannot mean, so don't be a leader. He's saying don't be a certain kind of leader. Right? Don't be the kind of leader who uses your position and authority in a way which is not for the benefit of those under it. And that's, I think, what Jesus' point in Matthew 20 is. A genuine servant leader is a person who uses their gifts and abilities and authority for the benefit of those under it. right? A husband who loves his wife like Christ loves the church exercises certain authority always for the benefit of the wife. Parents have authority over children, and they should never abandon that authority, but they should not use that authority for themselves, but for the good of the children. The same thing is true in the church. Pastors have authority, but that authority is a delegated authority from the chief shepherd, and it is for the good of the sheep, not for the shepherd himself, right? The church doesn't exist for shepherds. Shepherds exist for the church. And so God has to continually press us to remind ourselves that we're servants, and so we do so humbly. And if I could say it this way, I mean, I probably this is at the edge of uncomfortableness. You're an extraordinarily gifted, intelligent guy. And God's given you great gifts and abilities. And along with that, then, is going to be a constant battle for humility. Just the reality of it is, because it's the kind of thing that often our strengths can become our weakness, right? And so keep your heart tender. Joe, keep them in line, right? And I'm thankful. I say that directly because I think I can say that because I don't see the opposite of it, right? I wouldn't say it if I thought you were an arrogant guy. At least I wouldn't say it from here. I'd have said it somewhere else, right? But it is the temptation. It is the temptation. And so here's a reminder to us who serve that we have to really be servants, right? I mean, I think that we've got to recognize this, and it's a good thing. It's a good thing. And I think hopefully you can see that I don't struggle with saying both ends of the spectrum, right? I mean, pastors need to lead. And that means congregations need to follow. And pastors need to lead humbly, right? And congregations should expect that. Both of those things are true. And I think the reality of it is that's God's plan and God's purpose, and that's exactly what Jesus was, right? I mean, I know we sometimes love to again have a very soft view of Jesus, you know, holy, meek, and tender, and those are all true, but this was also the same one who overturned tables and drove people out of the temple with a whip. Right? He's the one that looked straight into the face of crowds and said, "Woe to you, scribes, hypocrites, and Pharisees. You know, you are whited sepulchers full of dead men's bones." You know, Dr. McKeon used to occasionally say, sometimes we're more Christian than Christ, because people want to just emphasize the sort of lovey-dovey, sweet, and tender, and not recognize that Jesus was a man. I mean, he was a carpenter. And he spoke truth, and he led people, and he did tough things for Christ, for God. Right? And so it's not, and obviously the tendency can be to make the mistake of going one side or the other without the balance of them. But it must be strong leadership exercised in a humble and then forth carefully way, proving to be examples to the flock. And this probably is the one that in many ways is the hard part of recognizing, especially in a world where people really don't like this. I remember this would have been almost 30 years ago. I was preaching for an ordination and an installation service. It was back in the old days, right? So you did three of these babies. So there was a charge to the church and a charge to the candidate, and there was also an ordination sermon. right? And they're all three in there. And I had the slot that was the charge to the church. So it's supposed to be like, you know, sort of like quick, you know, boom, 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 boom. And so, you know, I can still remember I had this little cute little topical outline, you know, pastor is a teacher to be learned from, a leader to be followed, an example to be copied, a gift to be treasured. I think that's what it was, almost like 30-some years ago, right? And with text, it all went along with it. And it was so funny because my friend then got up and he's going, I'm not, don't follow me, follow Jesus. Don't, you know, and I'm thinking, like, oh, well, I guess he didn't like my message. But I'm thinking he also must not like what the Bible says, because Paul tells Timothy to be an example to the believers. Peter says you're supposed to do this to be an example. Paul could say, follow my example as I follow Christ. The fact is that that's a part of what God gives to the church. I mean, tying it back to what I said this morning about preaching, one of the reasons I think it's so important for a preacher to be what would be called an expositional preacher, someone who just takes a passage of Scripture and helps unpack it, is because that's being an example to the flock of how you read the Bible. Right? I tell guys in preaching classes, the last thing you want to hear about your ministry is, man, I never would have been able to find that in the Bible. Because essentially what you're doing is now you're not a preacher who's opening up the Scriptures. You're a magician who's pulling things out of your magic hat. And everyone's going, how do you do that? How do you do that? I mean, that's not being an example to the flock of how you read the Scriptures and obey them. You know, part of the of why you need to have local churches instead of having radio preachers and TV preachers is because you can't ever see that radio preacher or TV preacher raise his kids or love his wife, handle disagreements, make mistakes, apologize for making mistakes. I mean, all those things are a part of how you exemplify what it means to be a faithful follower of Jesus Christ. And so the obligation is for you to desire to have a life that is worthy of being followed, right? Not perfection, but direction. Not flawless, but faithful. And having that kind of tested, approved reality to it. And so I'm thankful that we've had 9.5 years to watch your life and see a heart for that. Keep that heart. Don't ever cultivate a heart that thinks you can live at one level of life and everyone else has to live at some other level. All right? Even though we're shepherds, we're sheep. Right, we have to live the stuff that we believe and teach. And look at the motivation for it in verse 4. This is why they should do it. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. There's a giver that he reminds them of, the chief shepherd. That's, I think the word chief is emphasizing his authority. The word appears is talking about his return. So you have an eye on the day when Christ will return, even as you shepherd now, because at that point there will be a gift for those who have served in the way that verses 2 and 3 talk about, an unfading crown of glory. And I know this is a place I could probably, again, a longer exposition of it in other places. But I believe what is intended here is that there is an honor given by the chief shepherd to those who have shepherded faithfully. And that is some element of glory, an honor, crown of glory, which is unfading. It's eternal, right? Probably we see a little bit of a window into what that might mean in Revelation, where the 24 elders cast down their crowns at the foot of Christ. They've been given this recognition of faithful service. and they return the glory to Christ in that regard. And I think probably the key here is to realize that you don't get into pastoral ministry for the short term, right? You don't get into it for temporal gain. You go in because of a commitment to the shepherd and his sheep, and you trust the shepherd that like sometimes we used to sing, it will be worth it all. And it's like Paul in 2 Corinthians 5 saying he doesn't look at the things which are seen, but the things which are unseen. Right? That there is a day when Christ will be faithful in the bestowal of reward for service done for him. And that should motivate us. Should motivate us. And the reality of it is that's the promise for you. So keep that in check. Because I've talked about this before. I preached to a bunch of preachers about a month ago. You know, and I said, what value is there to have all the accolades of people and have your ministry be burned up as wood, hay, and stubble? I mean, what kind of a foolish trade would that be? I mean, even if I could maximize it and, you know, and go the long haul of like 50 years of reaping the benefits of a compromised ministry, which is out there. I mean, you know, guys with million-dollar homes and gigantic, you know, $60 million jets and gold-plated bathrooms. I mean, you could pile everything you want on top of it and enjoy that for 50 years. Step across the line to the judgment seat of Christ and watch it all go up in smoke. That would be the worst, in my mind, the worst thing you could do with your life is spend it in a way that all of its productivity is consumed. But if you zero in here, serve willingly, sincerely, humbly, carefully, there's something that Christ has for you that will never fade away. Never fade away. And you'll never regret pursuing it for all of eternity. And look quickly at verse 5. 5 has a little bit of an interpretive issue in it that I've dealt with before, but it says, you younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders. If some of you have like an NIV, I think it just says, you younger, be subject to the older. Because what they do is take the same word that's translated elders in verse 1 and turn it into just older people in verse 5. Which doesn't seem to have really any good exegetical basis for it. The problem is why does he just talk to the younger men? And I think it's probably because that's where Peter anticipated that there could be trouble, right? I mean, the people who might be prone not to follow the leadership would be people who are wanting to be leaders themselves. And so he specifically addresses it and says, listen, you need to bring yourself into subjection to those who are your spiritual leaders. And then he broadens it out to everybody. And all of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. And I think the reason these two things, if I could, you know, one of the title of the old message from 2009 is Pastoring While Under Pressure. Because remember the context in 1 Peter is they're suffering. There's difficulty, they're being persecuted, and when you're under persecution, that's where there's real temptations. And so Peter is addressing the elders and saying, listen, in the midst of the pressure, remember whose flock it is, remember how you're supposed to serve and why you serve, and to the congregation, don't let the pressure you're experiencing turn into self-centeredness that exhibits itself in either a lack of submission or a lack of humility toward one another. I think in some ways Peter's doing what Paul does in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 when he says to them, you have people who have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction. You're supposed to know them, esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. And then he goes, and live in peace with one another. Right? Because the best way that the church of Jesus Christ can function is when people are fulfilling their roles in an obedient and peaceful and humble way. Leaders humbly leading, congregation humbly relating to one another and following. I mean, so here's where I would say is, just like this text has a lot of very pointed things to people who are going to be pastors, it also has things for all of us as a congregation, right, that we need to recognize. So let me just quick draw out some implications. For members of the congregation, I think you should understand and embrace God's plan for your spiritual benefit. And I know, someone could accuse me of special pleading because I'm a pastor, but it's not that long, Lord willing, if he allows me to live, that I'm going to get to live out exactly what you're talking about, because I won't be a pastor. And I'll get to go back to the days when I was in the position of being under pastoral authority and understood and embraced it, right? Because it really is God's benefit to the church. I mean, if you ever find me not a part of a local church, I give you permission to walk up and smack me on the head, right? And call me a hypocrite. Call me to repentance. Because God's will for my life as a Christian is the same as it would be yours. Under the leadership of shepherds to feed and lead me to Christ. And so I'm saying to you sincerely, you should embrace that. It's a good gift from God. Be thankful for it. And precisely at those points where you least enjoy it. Right? Because that may be exactly where you need it. Is that someone's willing to care for you and shepherd you. You should make it easy for shepherds to lead. You should value steady examples of life and service for Christ. And the older I get, the more I appreciate that. I look at people ahead of me on the race. That is, they've been running for longer, and they're finishing well, and I praise God for them. And every one of us need to see examples like that, and that's why God set up the church for us to see that. So value that. Learn from that. Listen to how people who are shepherding you are praying and teaching and talking, and learn from that, so that you can live a life of service as well. Implications for those who serve in pastoral ministry. I think, again, like in Acts 20, those who serve as pastors must not take this responsibility on themselves, but enter the sheepfold at the call and equipping of the chief shepherd. Those who serve as pastors do so as servants of the chief shepherd and flock, not as lords over it. And those who serve as pastors must give earnest, diligent attention to their own lives to serve well as an example of godliness.